Class is back in session for colleges in the area. We're excited that you're here. If you're our guest this morning, if you're a college student, look forward to getting to meet you and others, get to know you. My name is Rush. If we've not had a chance to meet yet, I serve as one of the pastors of our church. And it's my delight to invite you to open your copy of God's Word this morning to Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, as we have been, as our normal custom is, to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. We have been at this for quite a while, and we continue through the fall and into the winter as we are asking God to strengthen our faith and to mature us through our study of this incredible record of the Acts of the Apostles. So this is where we find ourselves this morning. Now, I think it may be surprising to some of you to hear this from a pastor that growing up and perhaps even today, one of the games that I would enjoy very much to play is Two Truths and a Lie. That's a game where you tell someone else two things about yourself that are true and one thing that is a lie. And then it is that other person's responsibility to try to ferret out the truth, which thing there is a lie, which are the truths. For instance, I might tell you three things about myself. Two are true and one is a lie. I was once involved in a very serious go-kart accident that landed me in the emergency room and quite embarrassed for an evening, number one. Number two, I had an opportunity to play, rather sit on the bench of a national championship basketball team while in college. And then number three, I went to a skydiving class and got about halfway through the class and then chickened out right before we were to go. Now, if you know me, you may be able to quickly figure out which of those are true and which is a lie. But this little game, as fun as it is also a helpful reminder to us of how much discernment sits at the center of life in this world. We don't live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is a lie factory. We are constantly being told lies. There is even a world system of the world, the flesh, and the devil that work together in this deceitful trinity in order to fight back against the truth of what God has revealed to us through his creation and through his word. It is immensely important, as we considered last Sunday, that we are people of discernment. We see it in lots of other places. Tonight on ABC, you can tune in to a show hosted by Anthony Anderson called To Tell the Truth. It's been running since the 1950s and continues on today, in which a panel of celebrities are brought together, and then three people who are said to be known for the same thing, perhaps inventing something or accomplishing something or being a famous person in the world, that those people will be asked questions, and the celebrities try to determine which one is telling the truth. You watch the show just once, and you see just how difficult it is. Well, I think it is very important for us as Christians to know how to tell the truth. Not just to tell the truth, but to know how to recognize the truth. And that's something I want us to consider today as we come to this passage in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. Specifically, I want us to see and consider three truths about counterfeit Christianity. Counterfeit Christianity is something that every Christian in this room knows something about. You have seen the truth twisted. You likely have known someone who on the surface appeared to be a follower of Christ, but given some time and given some trouble, their true colors came out. You may even know of recent stories of high-profile Christians, or we might even call them celebrity Christians, as ugly as that sounds, who have fallen from their high position, even apostatizing and leaving the faith behind, saying that now they have come to understand the real truth, and the real truth is not the truth of God. It's something else. Well, each of us are prone to this very kind of thinking, and each of us, no matter how strong your faith is, you are vulnerable to being deceived, as am I. So let's consider three truths here from Acts chapter 19 about counterfeit Christianity as they may help us to be truth tellers, those who can recognize the truth and walk in it. Number one, I want you to see as we come to verse 11, the counterfeit Christianity is counterfeit because it mimics the real thing. And it can mimic the real thing quite well in some cases. In verse 11, Luke, who wrote this book of Acts, tells us that as the Apostle Paul was continuing on in his third missionary journey in the synagogues, preaching the gospel to all different kinds of people, God was performing amazing works through Paul. He was at this time giving men like the apostles, like the Apostle Paul, the ability to perform certain signs that would accompany their preaching of the gospel at that time to set the gospel on fire and to send it out into the world. Well, these extraordinary miracles were even going beyond what maybe any of us would expect and even into the realm of something additional that we may even think is somewhat unbelievable. Luke tells us that these extraordinary miracles were being done by God through Paul, that even handkerchiefs or aprons, these things that likely Paul wore when he was in his tent-making job, wiping the sweat from his brow or wearing an apron that he was working in order to keep the dust perhaps off of his clothes underneath, that those were being taken, and they were being taken to people who were sick or struggling in other ways, and just by touching them, similar to the way that people in the gospel sometimes touch Jesus' cloak or his robe and they were healed, a similar kind of thing was happening, that these little pieces of cloth could be taken to them, and they somehow had collected some of this power, this divine miracle-working power, so that the diseases of those who were sick or the evil spirits that were possessing certain people at this time would go out of them and that they would be healed. Now, this may seem unbelievable to us, but we know what the Word of God says. This is very clearly spoken to us, and so we must believe it. But of course, we also know that in this world, nothing is sacred. Even when God is doing this great work to help those who are suffering under incredible disease in a time when medicine was at a low point, hardly anything that could be done for them, and others who were possessed by evil spirits and being taken captive and placed in a hopeless situation, that here they are being helped. They just can't leave that alone. But we find here that some Jewish exorcists, who were likely some kind of pseudo-scientists or clairvoyants, they sought to take the same kind of power by leveraging the name of Jesus. They understood that as these handkerchiefs and aprons were taken to those who were sick or demon-possessed, that the name of Jesus would be spoken over the person, that they would be adjured to change. And so they thought that perhaps they could do the same thing. Now, these Jewish exorcists were going around making money somewhat like magicians. And they were going around to these people trying to use the name of Jesus. It's even recorded in some ancient papyrus, this statement, "I adjure thee by the God of the Hebrews, Jesus." Very similar to what we see here in Acts chapter 19, where Luke tells us that some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." This is a sickening kind of thing. It's a thing that even though in our world the fall is very real and very much in control, that we push back against this kind of thing wherever we find it. Any kind of counterfeit is rooted out. Just recently, in the last year, a 37-year-old in Illinois used false names to get a nursing job in St. Louis. In fact, he was able to get more than one. How would you feel about that? Some random person uses someone else's credentials in order to secure the job perhaps that you want, and then to go and serve people that he is not equipped or authorized to serve and help. What do you think happens to him? 57 months in prison. We take this seriously in our country and in our world. Or even something you may have seen that's coming into the news more and more, and it is incredibly frightening, something called deep fake technology. It's a new kind of software that can learn facial expressions of people. The software can be fed tens of thousands of images from someone's face, making all different kinds of contortions and smiles, saying all different kinds of things, and it can learn that face. Then it can learn the face of the counterfeit person, of the deep fake, whose face is then mapped over top, and then it manipulates the mouth of the original person. You find someone who has a voice very similar to a political figure or someone else in the world or a celebrity, and you can come away with a video that is almost indiscernible as a fake, saying things and looking exactly like the real person. This is a danger to especially our country and others because of its ability to mislead an entire nation. Imagine that one of our political leaders was to get on television and begin telling us things that were untrue about the world, about impending danger, about a coming war. It could be used to rig an election or even start a war. But friends, I want you to know this, as dangerous as that may be, there is nothing more serious, nothing, than deep fake Christianity. There is nothing more sinister. It is at the center of the devil's sinister plan and has been from the very beginning. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, what was his very first tactic of temptation? His first tactic was to be a counterfeit helper and then to question God. Did God really say that if you eat of it, you will surely die? No, that's not what he really said. Deepfake Christianity or counterfeit Christianity is the most dangerous kind because unlike deepfake technology, which may only result in killing of the body, deepfake Christianity can very much kill the soul. This kind of counterfeit Christianity that we see going on with these Jewish exorcists is something the Apostle Paul and others took quite seriously. Even in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says this, "For such men are false apostles." He's warning the church. Don't take this lightly. They are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. The devil, and I know it sounds sensational to say it this way, those who belong to him, they do not deceive by arguments for evil. They deceive by mimicking the truth. Take a look at the cults of the world. This is what the cults do. Their deceit is hidden in a grain or a nugget of truth or a polished exterior that looks so much like Christianity, but it is not. It is counterfeit. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Black Hebrew Israelites. We can go on and on. They will quote Scripture but yet twist it. They will tell you something that makes it appear as though they love Jesus, but they're talking about an entirely different Jesus than the one who is declared to us in the Bible, than the one who is real. They're not telling the truth. And this is dangerous to the soul. I'm not advocating for this, but historically, you know what people did with heretics. They put them to death. They hung them, they beheaded them, they burned them at the stake. Why would they do that? Well, the logic goes that if we put to death people who kill the body, how much more should those who kill the soul be put to death? This is a serious, serious problem. In fact, this is serious and important, so much so that I, as one of your pastors, and I know the rest of your pastors, want you to be ready. I want you to be prepared. Please don't be the person who is hearing what I'm saying right now and saying, "Psh, so sensational. That's crazy. What do you think I am, an idiot?" I want you to be ready. This is why so much of the Bible is preparing us for what is to come. Even in the words of our Lord to his disciples and to us, warning us in our public reading of Scripture this morning about what is to come and how to be ready. I want you to hear it again because it is so important. He said to them and to us, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready now, and I want you to be ready then. How can you be ready? You can be ready by understanding the nature of this era in time, even the nature of the current era. Listen to what he says next so that you can get the essence of it. What is he concerned about? He says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ, here is Jesus come for you,' or 'There he is,' don't believe him." You must be able to discern the real from the false. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, and it's not possible, even the elect. "Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you," he repeats it again, "'Behold, he's in the wilderness,' don't go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. But rather, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It cannot be manufactured." The real thing will be in its time unmistakable. But for now, there are vultures. There are vultures who would like to lead us astray. They would like to lead us somewhere else. But we must be careful. Careful Christians are not gullible. We are watchful, but not paranoid. We're not worried. We're not fretting. We are careful. We know whom we have believed. We know that his word is true, and we trust him. So it leaves a question for each of us to answer, myself included. How gullible are you? How gullible have you been? Have you heard one of the TV preachers trying to tell you some sensational thing about sowing a seed and getting back 100-fold? Have you believed those who have come and spoken the name of Jesus as though they have some kind of authority and power in order to help you or bless you or guarantee you something that Jesus has not guaranteed you? Have you believed them? Don't believe them anymore. Believe God. Believe Jesus himself from what he has told us in his word. But here's some good news. God has not left us without tools of discernment. He has not left us in a world of counterfeits, left all to ourselves to try to figure it out on our own, but instead, in his wisdom and sovereignty, number two, counterfeit Christianity is recognizable. I have very few memories from my freshman year in college at Western Kentucky University. I don't know why this is one of them. I went to a Christian concert that would happen every so often on campus. We had kind of a BSU, a Baptist Student Union, and they would get together with other religious organizations, and they would do some of these concerts where these like C-level bands would come in and unload everything from their pickup truck and set up their speakers. And for some reason, I remember this one band because of the name that they had given their band, and it comes from this verse. I have no idea why. The name of the band was Seven Sons of Siva. I mean, you read the text. I don't know why you would name your band that. Listen to what happened with the seven sons of one Siva. Siva was a title or a name for someone who was something like a Jewish chief priest. Now, there's no record of anyone with this name, but it is a term that seems to have connected a family or the members of the family of a person who had some kind of authority and position as being this Siva. And so this chief priest of sorts, perhaps even this is a person who took that on himself and he began advertising himself falsely as this. It would make sense by what his sons do, that these seven sons of one of these Jewish, you can put it in air quotes, chief priests were doing this. They were going about trying to leverage the name of Jesus in order to work some kind of fake miracle that could then benefit them and bless them, that perhaps they could make money off of it, as many false prophets, false preachers, and others will do. And so they've gone trying to leverage this name, and then it backfires on them. They take this incredible weapon of the living God, which is the name of Jesus, which there is no greater name, there is no better name, and it explodes in their faces in a dramatic way. Verse 15, as they come to this man who has an evil spirit, this person has been possessed by an evil spirit, is under their control. This evil spirit is within him, and they come up to this person who is clearly struggling, and they try to adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out. And the evil spirit answered. How frightening must that be? Suddenly, this person who may have been unable to speak, who may have been who was definitely unable to carry on with normal life, suddenly turns and says, well, now I recognize Jesus. I know who you're talking about when you say Jesus. And I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, beat them and stripped them naked and sent them running away wounded. What an incredible backfire to this genius plan. Now, you may think, when you think of an exorcist, what I think of the movie, 1974, a 12-year-old girl is possessed by some kind of demon or the devil, and it is a frightening movie. Her head is spinning around, and the priests are in there flicking holy water and trying to get it to come out. I don't believe that is what this was like. But we know that something serious was happening as this evil spirit talks back and commandeers the man's body and strips and beats them. But here's the good news that I want you to see, even in this amazing account. Counterfeit Christianity is recognizable. If an unbelieving evil spirit can recognize the real deal when he sees it, how much more should we who have his spirit and his word? If this evil spirit can recognize that these people are counterfeits, they don't know what they're talking about, they're not the real thing, they don't belong to Jesus, and they don't go along with Paul, how much more should we, who have the truth, who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, if you do know Christ? And that should be very comforting, very encouraging news. It's for this reason that we read in other places, for instance, in 1 John chapter 4, about the importance of being discerning. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So these evil spirits, these other counterfeit ways or counterfeit Christianities, they can be recognized, and how? What kind of test is there? It is a doctrinal test. It's a confession test. It's a Jesus test. Listen to how that same passage goes on in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. In other words, listens to the truth that God had been at this time revealing and then canonizing in his completed word. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do you know it? You know it according to the truth. It is a doctrinal truth. That means that if you want to know the truth, or you think that you're facing some kind of counterfeit version of Christianity, the only way to know is by knowing your Bible. You can't go anywhere else in the world. You can't go to another textbook. You can't go to scientists. You can't go to politicians. You can't go anywhere else. If you want to know the truth, you have to know the Word. You have to know what God says. This is not a personal test of personal doctrine. No one is allowed to say, I know what the Bible says. I don't think that's true. We can't say that. It doesn't work that way. God has clearly told us the truth. And the test is an established biblical doctrinal test. Put it to the test. When you're flipping through the channels on a Saturday afternoon or in the middle of the night when you can't sleep and you come across Joel Osteen or Creflo Dollar or T.D. Jakes or Paula White or Rob Bell or Josh Harris, do they pass the test? You have everything that you need to know if they pass the test. This is the brilliance of God's inerrant and inspired and infallible word. But again, you must know your Bible. You must know your doctrine. You must know your theology. You say, well, I feel so far behind. I feel like I know so little. I just started. I just came to Christ. How am I going to know the truth? Start studying. Stop reading your Bible and start studying your Bible. Stop sipping on the Bible and start guzzling the Bible. Stop nibbling on the Bible and start consuming the Bible, and you will know the truth. And the good news is you have a church right here of people who are all committed to do that very thing. That's what we're doing together. We're doing this together not because we're afraid, not because we're paranoid. We're doing this because we have been convinced that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and there's no one like him. There's no one who satisfies our hearts like him. There's no one who can care for us. But we also know the truth. We are in a counterfeit world. It is everywhere. And we want to be joyfully, cheerfully ready. That's where we continue to go together as a church. We must test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit. Now, this may sound like a dreadful task, testing the spirits, but I want you to know that testing the spirits is a joy-filled, hope-filled work for ambassadors of the true God. There's nothing more joyful than knowing what God has told us. There's nothing more hopeful than being able to talk to other people about the truth of Jesus and to put him on display of all that he is and all that he's done and all that he has promised to do. So as you hear me preaching this to you, I hope you're getting excited. I hope that you are ready to take on this important task of being a discerning Christian, not being fooled by the counterfeits. Because that would be very dangerous. Number three, counterfeit Christianity deserves a sacrificial repentance. Listen to what happens next. It is amazing. As this happened, this event where the man who was possessed by the evil spirit beat and stripped these poor seven sons and sent them running away, it became known to people everywhere, both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles who lived in Ephesus. And as a result of that, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. You say, well, why would God, who has all glory and all power, why would he even allow these seven sons to do something like this, to magnify himself? And this is what God is doing in our world every day. He is putting on display the surpassing value of the truth over and above the counterfeit version. That's where everywhere that you go, you can see them side by side, because at every step he is magnifying himself, and that very thing is happening here. As a result of this, God used this incredible moment in order to convert and to sanctify souls. Luke says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. We see two things going on. We see some pagans who don't know Christ hearing the story and God working a fear in them that drew them to him, so that they came in full repentance, asking his forgiveness, falling before him, becoming followers of Jesus, coming into his covenant family. And then we also have others who had already believed who are coming and confessing. But listen to this, and disclosing their practices. It seems like there are believers in the area, people who are following Jesus, who because of this story take another big step in their sanctification. This is really comforting to me, because I, like many of you, are prone to the idea that the Christians just have it all together. And if I don't have it all together, or I struggle with anything, then I'm the freak. I'm the weird one. Nobody else is doing that. That's partly our fault, because we're going around pretending like everything's good. Oh, I would never do that. Oh, I would never say that. I would never watch that. You know, we do that, right? But this is so comforting to me. You know what it means? It means there are people who love Jesus who have been struggling to get rid of their sin. They have been struggling to get rid of what has become such an important part of their lives, namely here, a belief in magic. And so here they keep coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And listen to this. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. Now, don't miss this. They're not bringing Harry Potter books. That's not the same. That's not real magic. It's not real. It's a story. They are bringing real books. They are bringing books of spells. And they are coming and they are confessing them. They are repenting of them. In fact, it was the belief among these magicians that the power of the spell was in its secrecy. You don't want anybody to know the spell or it loses its power. What are they doing? Fully disclosing it. They are radically amputating this sinful part of their lives. And they have a big party in which they all gather together in the street and they start throwing all the books into a pile, and then somebody comes along with a lighter, and they set it on fire. And this is no small bonfire. They counted up the price of them, of all these books, and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That's likely a one day's wage. 50,000. Today, $3 to $4 million worth of magic books. All burning right there in the street. A book burning is an incredible picture of repentance. An incredible picture of what God thinks about these counterfeit ways in his world. He condemns them. The crackling fire, the rising smoke, all that's left is an enormous ash heap. This is exactly what Jesus said to do. Radically amputate anything that is keeping you from him. Do you remember that in Matthew chapter 5? He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. Now clearly, he is not being literal. If he were, you would have nothing left. No eyes, no hands, no feet, nothing. Because we use every part of us to sin all the time, right? That's why we are in desperate need of grace every single day. But his point is, if you find something that is contrary to his will or that hinders you in your walk with him, kill it. Drag it into the street and light it on fire. Fully disclose it. Confess it. Tell him about it. Perhaps even tell someone else about it who can walk with you. And put it to death. So what should you burn in your life? Is it something that you know as you have been hearing these words preached to you from God's word that are counterfeit? It's not true. It's something you keep clinging to, you keep holding on to it, it's very familiar to you, but it has got to go. Burn it. What would it be like if our entire city came together on High Street and began burning their books? They came together, and because of the surpassing value of Jesus and the truth of all that he has told us in his word, that they began burning everything that didn't line up with him. What a beautiful, beautiful sight that would be. That is what the gospel does. The gospel burns. When you hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus who lived and died and rose again for you, and the Holy Spirit shows you of your great need for his forgiveness, and that he is the surpassing satisfaction of every heart, and you come to him, he lights a fire. And that fire starts to burn. And it burns away everything over time. Remember, sanctification is like a ski lift. It's up and out over time. It's not instantaneous. But he starts to burn away everything that doesn't last. He does it step by step. This is what we want to see happening in our hearts. God, please help us. Burn the untruth out of our lives. And in particular, according to what we've heard this morning, be watchful. Be a discerning Christian. Know your Bible. Be a critical thinker. Here are three ways that you can do that as we come to a close. Three ways that we've seen in this text and other places in Scripture. Number one, you must test the spirits. To be a gullible person is to be a blind person. It's a person who's unthinking. It's a person who just takes what's being said and is incredibly naive. We might call that person green. Not seasoned, not thoughtful. Don't be that kind of Christian. Be a Christian who tests the spirits. A Christian who listens carefully and thinks critically. And then number two, you must study the truth. We've said it over and over again. You must know the truth. Just like those in the bank who are tasked with identifying which are the counterfeit bills and which are not, they spend all of their time training by looking at the real thing. And by knowing what the real thing looks like, they can spot the counterfeits quickly. Same thing works in the Christian life. But you've got to know the real thing. So let's do this. Let's study the truth. Let's get in on this together. And then number three, you just heard it. So I hope that you and I will walk away from this thinking about this in our lives. Don't just let this go away as a nice thought. That was a good point. That was exciting about the book burning and stuff. I've never heard of that. Don't do that. Say, okay, Lord, what else needs to burn here? What else do I need to get rid of? Is it something that I continually say? Is it something I continually do or believe? Is it something that I continually want that clearly you have not guaranteed me? Repent sacrificially. Why would we do this? We do this because of verse 20. We want to see this happen more and more and more until the day that Christ returns, that the word of the Lord would be growing mightily and prevailing. Prevailing over the counterfeit options placed before us. Prevailing over the untruths. And seeing his kingdom grow and grow and grow. This morning we have a wonderful opportunity to examine ourselves, and that is by taking the Lord's Supper this morning together. And as we do every month or whenever we take the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you of what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is a way in which we identify as those who follow Jesus. We identify with him. We identify our unity with him, our trust of him, that we even belong to him and he belongs to us, such that we would eat his body and we would drink his blood because he is our hope. This is something the Bible clearly says is for true believers in Christ to do. It could be that you're here today and you're still exploring. You know that you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus. Not yet. We're praying for you. We want to talk to you. We want to help you. But for now, this is your opportunity not to take of something that would identify you with Jesus, not until you have done that. Not until you have repented and placed your trust in him. Then you will be able to take the Lord's Supper rightly. So if that's you today, I encourage you to pray. Ask God, give me everything that I need so that I might believe in you and I might partake of the gospel in a worthy manner, and I will please you in that. Let me pray for us as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your abounding grace. Thank you for the prevailing power of your word, that even in a world of counterfeits, the truth reigns supreme. Even in a world that constantly says, there he is, he's out there, there's Christ, there's Jesus, here's the real Jesus. The real Jesus shines through. We know him. We know him because we know you, and because we know your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit this morning would encourage our hearts, that you would comfort us, and that you would give us strength by your Spirit, even as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. We pray it would be a means of grace to us, and that we would be strengthened in our faith, strengthened as a church, and ready to continue serving you in every way. May the gospel burn brightly in our hearts as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.